Without any further ado, Dr. Levy.
Thank you. I was out in practice for, well, early on in my practice. I came out and I was, as I mentioned last night, like Simon the magician, I was really good. I believed I was good. I had the top training and I wanted to build my practice. A woman came to my office and she had a vertebral artery stenosis, a narrowing in the vertebral artery just at the origin. It was a focal stenosis, and at that point in the city, no one had put a stent in the vertebral artery. And so when this lady walked into my office with this vertebral artery stenosis, I would have called that a great case. How we, when we say great case, it usually means I'm going to look like a hero here, and I'm really going to enjoy doing this. This is going to be good for me. Well, I was so excited about this, told her, about the procedure. Stenting had really was just coming into its own as far as carotid stenting. Vertebral stenting really had not been done, as I mentioned. About a week and a half later, I was talking with a friend from another hospital who mentioned that there was a vertebral artery stent case that was put on the books at that hospital, and that this cardiologist named Gary was going to be doing it. I said, couldn't be. Couldn't be that, couldn't be my patient. And as I sort of did some research on that, it turned out, in fact, that it was my patient, and Gary had sort of collaborated with this other interventional radiologist at the other hospital to attempt this case. No one had ever done one in the city. And I was incensed. I was so angry. They had stolen my patient. And not only that, it was from the neck up, and a cardiologist was going to do that. They were in my turf. I had the top training. I had the fellowship. I had all of these things. Now, I had never done one, but I was the best. And I knew it. And I thought everyone else should know that. I was new in town, but nonetheless, I was the best. And also, I was a neurosurgeon. I should be responsible for these types of things. But the other thing that was really irritating to me was that Gary was not an MD, he was a DO. Ouch. How dare he, someone clearly with lower standards than me. And this was really eating my lunch. I was losing sleep over this. And the interesting thing is they actually invited me to come to watch the case, but I would not come and watch that case. I didn't want any part of that case. In fact, I'm ashamed to say, I hope she had a stroke. I wanted to teach them a lesson that they should not be doing those cases. Well, they did the case, and it was successful to my chagrin. But I was so, thank you. I was so angry. I would see him at meetings or we'd be on a panel together and it would just, ooh. And as I look at it now, I see some real parallels to what we see in Scripture, some things that Jesus faced. There's a verse in Hebrews 12, verse 3. I stumbled across this verse. It says, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted." You see, I have an interest in depression. I've been praying for the keys to heal depression. I believe there are thousands, maybe millions of people in this world who are unable to praise God because they can't get out of bed because they're depressed. And I believe there are keys to that, and why wouldn't God show it to me? I want that. And so I've been going after that. And so I stumbled across this verse because depressed people are weary and faint-hearted. I actually memorized this verse years ago in the Phillips translation, and it says, "Think constantly of him, enduring all that sinful men could say against him, and you will not lose your purpose or your courage." Think constantly of him, enduring all that sinful men could say against him, and you will not lose your purpose or your courage. Well, that sounds like an anti-depression verse. Why would you think constantly of him, all this hostility? What would that possibly do? You know, I don't know, but all of a sudden my interest was piqued. Well, what would that look like? And so as I began looking into these passages, what did Jesus face on earth? And how might that help me to understand? Let's look at Luke chapter 11. I want to read a passage here. Let's see. There it is, Luke 11, verse 14. I'm skipping around a little bit, but we're going to connect the points here. "Now, he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, 'He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons,' while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And finding none, it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first." Wow. What I see in this passage is I'm looking for, Jesus, what hostility were you taking on? What were you receiving? I can't imagine anything worse that you could call the Son of God, the perfect Son of God, than that you were doing this by the power of your arch enemy, that you were doing evil by the power of Beelzebul, which means lord of the house. Lord, it's the master of the house is what this term means, essentially a term for Satan. Wow. Those were some angry people to stoop that low. Essentially, what was happening was, as I started to recreate this scene, and this happens also in our medical communities, you see, the people were starting to go to Jesus for their healing. And he was healing them. He was casting out their demons. But he was doing it in relatively remote places. And so naturally, the people didn't know where he was. So to figure out where he was, they would go to the synagogue and ask the priest where he was. Because they're assuming that they're working together. Right? Something great is happening. It's a spiritual movement. So obviously, the center of spirituality, they would know what's happening. And so they would go to the priest and say, well, where is Jesus of Nazareth? And just like what happens at your hospital when the hospital across town has a new robotic surgery center, and they come to your hospital asking if you do robotic surgery, the first thing you say is, you know, that is really untested. I'm not sure that that actually works. You kind of poo-poo the whole thing and see if you could maybe say, well, you know, I'm not sure he's doing such good work. But slowly you find that the people are actually, they're saying, well, if you can't do it, I'm going to go find him. And it says that thousands were going after him. Do you think that affected the temple treasury? Oh, of course it did. So just like our hospital systems, what's happening in the synagogue systems, this is a power structure, is you're starting to see some movement here. They're on my turf. He's in my turf. Not only that, he's a DO. He's a carpenter. He's got no degree. He made himself a rabbi. This guy is offensive. All of these priests have... But by the way, I should say that I love DOs. This was early in my career. And on the other side of that, I will just have to say, just to clear the air, that, look, medicine is not how high you score on tests. It is about love and judgment and compassion. And I believe most DOs have more than MDs. And so I'm all for DOs or anyone else who wants to be truly a healer, someone who is going to help people get better. So I want to clear that up. Back to our story. So we've got a carpenter who now has called himself a rabbi. Not only that, most of the pictures we see of Jesus, he looks about 45. He wasn't 45, he's 30. His hair is jet black. His beard is totally black. Everyone else's beard is gray that he's competing with. Now, as I've got some gray hair, I know what that feels like when the young punks come up with all of their new techniques, and they think they're the hot stuff. How does that make me feel? Ouch. That's how it, without the respect. Are you getting some of how offensive this was? In fact, I believe that when Jesus was 12 and he was at the temple, the reason he stayed back is he was fully expecting that his father wanted him to be trained in the rabbinical Judaism of the temple so that he could really compete on their level. That's what he was expecting. That's why he stayed. When his parents came to take him, he's thinking, oh, no, I don't want to be raised in Nazareth. this is going to be much more difficult if I grew up in Nazareth and I'm not growing up in the rabbinical system to be able to have some credential with these people. You see, Moses thought the same thing. He was going to be in the palace. That's how God was going to use him. But the Father has this strange way of taking us the humble route and expecting people to be attracted to us because something in their heart is going to resonate with our message, no matter what we look like, or sound like, or our accent, or our age. He was expecting a lot of these people to have them follow a 30-year-old and say, like I didn't say, I will come and watch your case. You're offensive to me, but I'm going to come watch your case because there's something about you. You have something I don't have. And as I began to study this, I began to see the Pharisee in myself. And I really want us as a medical community to be very aware of this, because we all have some of this. And it's poison to the gospel. And if we don't start seeing it in ourselves, and I've been, you know, using some of these judgmental terms, you know, the DOs, the educationists, just so you kind of get, and you've got your own hierarchy system. Where did you train? Where didn't you train? Who did what fellowship and where it was? And so we've got all of our system of how we judge people, and God would really like us not to do that. It's really not helpful. Not for his message, not the way we want to love people. He's looking for humble people. He wanted Jesus to grow up in Nazareth as a carpenter. I don't get that. That would not have been my choice. That was what the Father wanted for him. You know, something interesting about this passage that caught my attention was this. It said, he said, if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? So what are the son, their sons doing? You see, I'm actually a physical descendant of the tribe of Levi. I am a Levite. The Levites could, there were the priests, the Levites, and the scribes, the lawyers, in this political power system of the day. The Levites could work from age 25 to age 50, and then they had to let the younger ones come on. So they essentially had to retire. But I think a lot of these, they probably had a lot of extra time on their hands, and these were the people that were always pestering Jesus. Always saying you didn't wash your hands, or they're out in the cornfield and they pop up when they, oh, he picked some wheat, he picked some wheat, grains of wheat, get him, get him. But the sons, you see, these people kept coming to the synagogue saying, can you help me? I've got a son with a demon. He throws himself on the floor. Can you guys do it? Because my neighbor said Jesus was in town last week and he cast the demon out. Can you do it? And after saying, no, we can't do that enough times, one of them said, why don't we give it a try? In the name of Jesus, I command that demon to leave. And I believe that demon left. And what he is saying here, and you research it yourself, I believe he's saying that your sons are now casting out demons by my name. Talk about a turf problem, because nowhere he just said that Satan can't cast out Satan. That doesn't work. So he've already said that he can't be saying that they are actually using Satan's power to do this, and they're off doing their own demon casting with Satan's power. And the other thing he says is they're going to be your judges. In other words, they're going to have an experience or knowledge that is going to be beyond yours. They are going to be able to judge you, because actually your sons are showing that this power works. And if you look back in Luke chapter 9, and actually let's go to, it's Luke 9 where we find that John says, let's see where. Here. There it is, Luke 9, 49. John answered, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us. He didn't say we saw someone trying to cast out a demon and we stopped him. He said someone was actually casting out a demon. We tried to stop him in your name. This is going on. People are using Jesus' name. They're not connected to him, but there's power in that name. The fathers are telling him he's casting out demons by Beelzebul, and the sons are using his name to cast out demons and bring glory to themselves. And you know something? It also brings some money. When you heal someone, they pay you for it. You know that, and I know that. Talk about offensive. You're saying I cast out Beelzebub. Who are your sons casting them out? They're using my name. But then he says something actually very, very interesting. Let's go back to Luke 11. Because I thought this was sort of a non sequitur, as he says, whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. Basically, but that is actually explaining this next part. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. Finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. When it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. The sons were casting out the demons, but they had nothing to replace it with. And so when the demons come back, they are making people worse. They are collecting money, they are getting glory for their healings, but actually they're making people worse. And Jesus is saying, if you're not gathering with me, if you're not in this with me, if you're not buying into what I'm telling you, you're actually going, this power is going to corrupt you. It's going to make things worse. There's another passage in Matthew. It says, you will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do mighty works in your name? And he will say, depart from me, workers of iniquity. I never knew you. I believe he's talking to these people. So I want to talk to you about burnout. So one of the things that can cause burnout is bullying. And Jesus was being bullied. And some of you, in fact, most of us probably have some idea of what that is like on the job. If we experienced from a boss, from someone else, someone trying to manipulate, someone trying to control you. And there are three primary descriptors of burnout. Number one, emotional exhaustion. Emotional exhaustion. You feel overwhelmed, overextended, entirely drained from your work. I believe Jesus approached that, and he had a way of moving past it, and we'll talk about that. Number two, the second part of burnout is called depersonalization. It is a cynicism that we get. We become detached and disinterested. People become really objects. Just another patient. Most of us have noticed when we get stressed, one of the things stress does to the brain, it shuts down your relational circuits. People are just objects. In fact, they're not just objects. They are obstacles in your way to get what you want, or they're resources you can use to get what you want. That's what stress will do to your brain. Treat people like an obstacle or a resource. Are you helping me? You're not helping me. I mean, you've seen people get stressed. They don't say hello. And we do that as well. And we've all been there. And you know that stress is a very serious problem to your relationships. It's actually a very serious problem to your relationship with God. Because not only are your relational circuits down between other people, they're also down here. You're not going to be hearing from God when you're stressed. And the third thing is a lack of meaning. Emotional exhaustion, depersonalization, lack of meaning, we find it with burnout. Lack of job satisfaction, you feel ineffective. You lack success. In fact, you say, what's the use? Why am I still doing this? You know, I've got some interesting news for you. Lazy people don't burn out. All the research shows lazy people do not burn out. The personality profile of someone who experiences burnout is persistent, ambitious, fastidious, overachieving, super responsible, always dependable. Those are the people that burn out. Law enforcement, active duty military, medicine, mental health workers, social workers. Some of the factors associated with burnout. Most of us think we burn out because of our workload. I believe that the workload is actually the least of the factors. It's the one that seems most apparent because you don't feel like doing anymore. In fact, you don't really feel like getting out of bed. But it's probably the least in this mix. The other things that are involved in burnout, number one is control. Do you have some control in your sphere, in your job, what you decide to do, what time you come, what time you leave, how many patients you see, those types of things. Rewards. Are you rewarded for the work that you do? Is it rewarding to you financially, with some recognition? Do people appreciate what you're doing? If you have low control, if you have low reward, you would be more prone to burnout. I think probably the most important is going to be your community, your relationships. If you do have a low quality of relationships or a low quantity, but quality is also very important, you are going to be very susceptible to burnout. Another factor is fairness. Do you believe that your employer, your hospital, treats you equitably, transparent, consistently, or are they treating someone else different from you? And the last, and this may be very important, is there a similarity between your personal values and the values of your employer, of your institution? Do you have the same values? If your values are different, certainly in the medical care, oftentimes there's a problem with the system doesn't value. We have to try to get approval for a procedure, but we can't. And so people start shading the truth a bit, while making the patient sicker than they appear so that they can get the approval. Now you are entering another world where you're because you're trying to advocate for the patient, but you're getting into a slippery slope, a gray area, that will contribute to burnout. I took a mission trip to Kenya a year or so ago to do neurosurgery, and I think I'll share a story from Kenya tomorrow. But when I came home, I'll just summarize it as a very stressful 3 weeks. It was a very stressful 3 weeks. The instrumentation, the way the care was done, it was exhausting. I came back. Took what I thought would be enough, 5 days, and then I started taking call, and call was busy. I had some emergencies. I had a case that went bad. And 10 days after I arrived back, I woke up, finally finished call, was off call. Maybe it was about 12 days after. So I woke up, and the bed sheets were wet. Well, I hadn't wet my bed in years, at least not since med school. And so I just dismissed it as, well, I probably had too many covers on. Well, the next night, next morning I woke up, and the bottom sheet and the top sheet were totally soaked through. And I had a cough that was productive. Some orangish stuff. And I thought, okay, it's orange. I'd never seen that. So I did what any of you would do. I Googled it. Night sweats, productive cough. The number one thing that came up was tuberculosis. Oh, no. Maybe it'll go away. So I was supposed to take call the next week, and so I realized, look, if I've got TB, I can't really even be in the hospital. So And the infectious disease people were so excited to have a neurosurgeon back from Africa. A case like this was like, oh, I can't wait to tell this story at the Christmas party. Big fish on the line, neurosurgeon back from Africa with TB, you know, with TB. This is great. In fact, after I did a couple of sputum samples, he goes, yeah, I really hope you have TB. Oh, that's not what I mean, he said. Because I want to get you on the right antibiotics. Coughing, couldn't sleep. Day after day, going in for sputum, having to wait six. Now I couldn't work, so now I've taken off work for 3 weeks. I'd prepared, I'd come back, but now I was off at least six, quarantined to my apartment. Couldn't work, coughing, couldn't sleep. And I was angry. I was angry. This is not supposed to happen to me. I was out there doing God's work. I was helping people. This is not supposed to happen to me. I got angrier and angrier, which didn't help the situation. And a word flashed in my mind, entitlement. Why do I think I'm a neurosurgeon, so I get an exemption card? I get to go to places where there's TB and I never get it. What is entitlement? Because I can promise you it will steal your joy very, very quickly. And where did I get it? Do only people in Southern California get entitlement? Only neurosurgeons? And I realize, I think I'm onto something. This is pervasive. We all have some of this. Especially those in the healing professions, doctors, nurses, therapists, pastors, anyone who's giving. There's some little unspoken contract we have that God is supposed to do this if I do that. And when it doesn't happen, it just irks us. It's just not right. It's just not fair. I shouldn't have to suffer. And so I began thinking, well, what exactly is the opposite of entitlement? Because I don't want to have this anymore. It's not helping me get better. Because entitlement goes self-pity. See, self-pity is the counterfeit Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the comforter. Self-pity is the counterfeit Holy Spirit. Oh, let me comfort you. You know what? You deserve better. God is not treating you well. It will destroy. It is poison to your soul. Self-pity, the counterfeit Holy Spirit. I don't want to counterfeit. I don't want to get into self-pity. I don't know why I have this. And in your mind, I start thinking, oh, it was that patient. It was the last one. And there you are without sleep, and your mind is playing tricks on you. And I hear these words in my head. You're a fool. You think you're Mother Teresa. You're a fool for going to Africa. Trying to do a lumbar puncture on that guy with HIV and TB that we didn't know he had TB, tuberculous meningitis. And I took a couple of hours because he was combative and we had to sedate him. And I was there praying over him and blessing him and casting evil spirits out of him and doing anything I could do to try to get that lumbar puncture, and I got it. But there I was laying in bed without sleeping, and I hear these voices, you fool. How could you be so stupid? You couldn't even help him. It didn't matter that he had TB because there was, well, they put him on some TB meds, but he was paralyzed anyway. Even what you did didn't help him. You're a fool. Getting ourselves out of this shame and this accusation is very, very important to the Christian life, I'd say to survival in medical field. That you have got to be using your weapons. You've got to have an arsenal ready to go because you will face these things. It's part of it. And I remember that I had memorized Psalm 91, and so I began to quote that. You'll deliver me from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. Oh God, deliver me from this deadly pestilence. And I began to praying that this would not be TB. And then my mother, who was living with me at the time and had been around me for a few days, came down with a cough. Now I've given tuberculosis to my mother. All of these attacks, all I needed to do, or all I could do really, was praise, was thank God and praise, because the opposite of entitlement is gratitude. Because gratitude says, you know what, everything I have, I've been given. God, if this is you, even if I made a mistake, and I remember when David numbered the people, he made a mistake, and God killed 70,000 in Israel because of that. David was still his man. I don't get it. I don't understand how bad things happen, why they happen, how he does his justice. There's the story about how Joshua made that contract or that deal, that covenant with the people of Gibeon who fooled him. They pretended to be from a long distance, and they were actually from a short distance. Didn't check with God, made that covenant. And you'd think, oh, well, God will abandon him then because he made a mistake. No. Yes, it cost him. They had to march all night to get to that battle to defend those people they made the covenant with. But you wouldn't have wanted to miss that battle because it was supernatural. God did not turn his back on his people even when they made an error. There are three... Well, let me finish that story. After 6 weeks in quarantine, I felt like I finally learned what it feels like to be a leper and to not have a hug or a touch or be able to really see anybody. All the tests were negative. It was not tuberculosis. And God healed me, or it was a viral pneumonia. Nobody knows what it was, but whatever it was, it came out negative. But having gone through that experience, I also have a lot of compassion. I'd never had pneumonia before. I thought only weak people got pneumonia. It's a neurosurgeon's way of thinking about everyone else. When you go through hard times, when you suffer, you get compassion for others. It is something that is a byproduct. So we have three energy accounts I want you to think about when you think about burnout, or you think about life, and you think about balance. Number one, your physical account. And I call these accounts versus tanks, because an account is something that, well, first of all, if you have like a gas tank, once it gets empty, you can't go anymore. So let's say your physical energy system, your tank is empty, you can't go anywhere. Well, that's actually not true. It's more like a bank account. You can get to zero, but you can still make withdrawals, can't you? You can keep making withdrawals. The only thing is, what is going to happen once you go below zero? The bank is going to charge you interest to get back to zero. So these are accounts and not tanks. Your first is your physical account. Your sleep. Are you sleeping? How is your diet? Exercise. So many of us physicians do not exercise. Your physical account, sleeping, eating, exercise. Then is your emotional account. Number two, your emotional account. What is the quality of your relationships? Is there somebody with whom you can be vulnerable? Is there someone who you can really bare your soul, who you don't have to watch what you say? And the third and the most important is the spiritual. When I'm talking to secular audiences, I will say the spiritual can be a faith or religion, or it can be simply meaning. What gives your life meaning? What is the purpose for which you're doing things? Meaning is an interesting tank, because if you fill the spiritual, it actually seems to fill the other two, or at least alleviate the losses. So one of the things I would say as far as meaning, what are the cases, the things that you, when you get home, you have to tell somebody about this. Let me tell you about this case. Let me tell you what happened today at work. What lights you up like that? See, for me, it used to be the surgery, those high-tech, great cases. Let me tell you what lights me up now. I got a text from a friend on Tuesday, and it said, Jeff and Jody were having their baby at home, and the baby died. Now, I know Jeff and Jody peripherally through some other people. I've talked to them a few times. Was not invited to their wedding. Didn't know they were pregnant. But as it turns out, so they're in. The next text said, he's blaming himself. Something about he thought he was so smart, he read how to do this on the internet. Wow. So my first thought is, you know, how do you think about this? He said, now they're in the hospital. Now you're thinking, well, do I get involved? Do I go? What is happening here? Then I just hear I just want to pause for a minute. So you're going to go visit this couple. What are you going to say, doctor, nurse, technician, pastor? What are you going to say to these people? Because our Pharisee comes out very quickly. What are you thinking? I don't know what I'm going to say, but I hear the word, oh no, this is shame. This is shame. So I send him a text. And I said, look, I heard about the situation. You know, I think I better read it because I don't remember all of it. This is Dr. David Levy. I do not blame you for trying a home birth. No shame, no blame. The Lord will comfort you, and I will pray for you both in this season. Don't let the medical system or anyone else diminish your identity as a much-loved son of a very good father. I'm proud to call you friend. Call if you need anything. I'm grieving with you, but no shame. Don't give it a foothold. You are a good man. I went to the hospital the next day. I still didn't know what I was going to say. And there she was. They'd put her in the bed, and she looked like death. I mean, she looked terrible. Oh, he sent me back a text and said, thank you. My wife needs prayer. She's beating herself up for the labor taking so long because she feels that Emma, the baby, they had named this baby already, went into distress and inhaled the dirty amniotic fluid, blocked her lungs. She's beating herself up. Maybe if I would have pushed harder, or I would have come to the hospital sooner. Whew. Wow. So I walked in. I don't know what I'm going to say. And I sat down with them and just held her hand, and we just explained to me, he'd off the internet, he'd bought a heart monitor kit. They don't have money, they don't have insurance. And I said, you know, you are parents, you have a daughter, and you're going to see her again, your parents. And they just started weeping. Because all they felt was shame. He said, your text was the only one out of all of the Christian community, anyone that actually helped us. Everyone else stepped out to quickly blame and shame. And I explained to them that the reason people have to find fault, have to find a reason, is because we have cognitive dissonance. We love black and white. Well, if you would have had your baby in the hospital, naturally it would have survived. Everyone knows that. We don't know that. I said, we don't know that. I said, people have been having their babies at home for thousands of years. And babies die in the hospital too. Or they spent months in the NICU. I said, I have no guarantee that your baby would have survived. But I get it as a physician, because we love that finding fault. That's the first question. Someone has an accident. Well, are they okay? Yeah, whose fault was it? That's what we want to know. We need, because if we can find fault and if we can assign blame, we can get a formula so it never happens to us. If I just have my baby in a hospital, okay, it was their fault. And so we unconsciously, even the girl's mother was doing this. I told you this would happen. And I held her hand. And I said, you two were courageous. You wanted to give your baby a home birth because that was the best thing for your baby. That's what you believed. Your hearts are good. And I see that. And they started weeping and weeping and weeping because that's the last thing they felt. There was anything good about them. They had killed their baby is what they felt, because that is what the coroner said. And there might be charges pressed. He might have to do jail time for negligence. Oh, the shame. 40 hours of labor this little girl went through. Slept just a few minutes on the whole thing and beating herself up for not pushing hard enough, and she was the reason. Oh. I said, you have a good heart. The Father is not angry with you. I see your heart and he sees your heart. And he says, your heart is good and he is with you in this pain. And I put my hand on her womb, her, that big belly that was still there from just giving birth. And I had her, and her husband and I, and she said, oh, I'm never going to do this again. I said, sweetheart, don't say that. Don't curse yourself. This womb is going to do this again. I said, I know you can't do it right now. I know in your mind you can't think about that, but this season will pass and you will grieve this loss. And there is joy in the morning. And I blessed her womb with fruitfulness. And I said, for going through this difficult time, you will be able to help your sons and daughters through this kind of tragedy and trauma. If you can get through this, praising the Lord, that he is here with you and he is good. And just at that time, my alarm went off at 11:11, 1111. I have it set to go off and play Good, Good Father. And at 1:11, I have it set to go off to play another song because that is my, I use these phones to remind me to pray. That's my reminder to bring God into whatever I'm doing right then, which every day is difficult. If you're on the computer, to have to stop and say, okay, God, where are you? Imagine that. We lose him like that. But I use this phone. And so as it started playing, good, good Father, we started singing that song together and crying. I was crying with them. It got to, he's perfect in all of his ways. And the woman was singing it and she was weeping. He's perfect in all of his ways. And the spirit of death in that room broke. He said, you are the only one who brought us some hope. And I got a text from him today. We are doing fantastic. Thank you so much for the visit and wise words. You have no idea how much they have guided and comforted me and my wife. We are home now, resting, and in a very good place. When I talk about meaning, I don't talk about my cases anymore. That was a divine appointment. That's who I want to be. I want to be the shame savior. I want to come and I want to cover people's shame. Medicine is so great about exposing it because when we bring fear and shame into people, if you don't take the chemo, I mean, you could die. In other words, if you don't take it and you die, it's your fault, so you need to come to me. If you don't get the surgery, I mean, you've got a time bomb in your head, that aneurysm. So we use these buzzwords. We know what to do to get people to manipulate them into what we want. Everyone in this room has the capacity to do what I did. That is not neurosurgical. That's the farthest thing from it. It's love. It's compassion. And you know what? You know why I was able to do that? Because I know what shame feels like. I know what it feels like to make a mistake and have someone die. The story I told you last night about the woman whose aneurysm died, if I had given her heparin, there's a very good chance if I had written that order, she wouldn't have gotten a blood clot and she wouldn't have died. I know what shame feels like. Now, I don't know that for certain because we can't go back and undo it. But I'm pretty sure most of us in this room have at least one case. And I've got quite a number of them where I made what I consider a mistake and someone was injured from that. And that shame can do two things. It can make you compassionate or it can make you into a Pharisee to make sure you spread shame to everyone else. And I want the people in this room to go forth with compassion. You know, one of the things that we say as physicians, you know, we can't forgive ourselves. We went through forgiveness last night for other people, but we as a group in medicine have a lot of trouble forgiving ourselves for that x-ray we forgot to check, for the order we didn't write, for we were too tired, didn't think it was that serious until they died, they got sick, they were paralyzed, didn't order the right test, should have known, made the same mistake. I did this before, I should have known. I can still hear my father saying, how many times do I have to tell you? The main thing I told John and Jody is God is not angry with you. He's not angry with you. If we can tell our patients that, he's not angry. In fact, he's here grieving, crying with you. And I was there grieving, crying with them as his representative. We can represent God so very well because somehow the title gives us the ability to speak into people's lives in a way that their neighbor doesn't. And you know, I don't understand that. I don't understand why this gift is given. It's the same thing with beauty, with wealth, with intelligence, any of these things. Why God gives certain gifts to people, I don't know, but I know that they are for his glory. We get to wear the white coats. We get the money. We get the status. We get all of these things in society. Are we ministers of his glory and his love? So my friend in neurosurgery likes to say, we are, you know, as physicians, we're terrible at forgiving ourselves. And I like to say, well, can we actually do that? I mean, isn't forgiveness, I mean, that's a very God-like statement that you can actually forgive yourself. Because the way I see it is if you first need to be forgiven by God, and then you've been forgiven by the highest court in the universe, so now actually you have to forgive yourself because your standard cannot be above his. That would be prideful. What I want to do right now is I want to go after some of these shame serpents in our lives, these cases, these things that we have festered in there. For some of you, they are cases, they are failures, they are shame failures, they are financial blunders, they are relational failures, they are divorces, all of those things that say, if I just would have not said that, or if I would have said something, or if I wouldn't have made that investment, if I would have listened to such and such, and especially your medical mistakes. I want to just spend now, I'm going to give you some silence, some time just to spend with the Lord, and I want to just get rid of these things. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us. And so many of us in here need a cleansing. We've been going at it from our position alone, and we need to humble ourselves and say, you know what, I made a mistake. And if the Holy Spirit was speaking to you and you decided not to heed the voice of the Holy Spirit, this would be a good time to say, forgive me, Holy Spirit. Forgive me, Father. I did not listen to your voice. And I want to hear that voice in the future. I'm just going to give you a minute right now to go through some of those and confess anything that hasn't been confessed. Maybe be some entitlement that some of us need to confess tonight. We covered that. Places where you've been angry with God, judging him at the way he has been treating you. Not giving you what you think you deserve, or giving you what you don't think you deserve. I just want us to say together, say, Father, I receive your forgiveness. Jesus, thank you for paying for my sins and my mistakes. And taking my shame upon you so that I don't have to carry it anymore. I receive this forgiveness deep into my soul and my body. I don't want to carry this in my body anymore. I just, according to 1 John 1:9, which says, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive your sins. I pronounce you forgiven and cleansed of what you have confessed and your unrighteousness. And if there is something that is too big, it's not working, you don't feel forgiven, that's something, as I said last night, John 5, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. I have someone that I go to. Justin and I will talk to each other about cases that go bad. If we have guilt, I find another physician who can listen and not shame me, who will understand that my heart is good. Maybe I made a mistake, but my heart is not bad, because that is what the evil one wants you to believe. Because shame says you are a mistake. That's why you made a mistake. Have someone, and there may, even before you leave the conference, find another physician that you can talk to about that. Someone maybe you've already talked to, and if you're having trouble, you need to tell somebody about a case that went bad way back when. Get that out. Let's just stand up now and finish this up. I want to do some forgiving of the self, because as we forgave other people, I want you to now turn that attention to yourself. I guess we have the ministry team come up as well. And just say, let's just say this after me. Since I have confessed my sins and my mistakes, my errors, errors in judgment, my failures, I have been forgiven by the highest court in the universe. I am cleansed. I am clean. And because I have been forgiven by the highest court in the universe, I choose to forgive myself. Set myself free. No more blame. No more shame. No more accusation. I will wear the righteousness of Christ. I am a much loved son or daughter of a very good father. And he loves to grant forgiveness and second chances and welcome you home. He loves clearing the air. He loves honesty. And I bless myself with freedom to make more mistakes. And if I make them, I will confess them and be forgiven. I will relish this freedom as a child of God. I can take risks. I can make mistakes. And I will still be loved. The Father will always have open arms for me. And I will be an ambassador of his love and grace to my patients, to my family, and to others. In the name of Jesus, amen. Just listen for a moment for his voice. I just want to pray a Levitical blessing over you. Lord, bless you and keep you. Lord, make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you, and lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Amen.
Amen. That was powerful, wasn't it? Yeah. Thank you, Dr. Levy.